Some years ago, I had in my circle of friends and acquaintances someone who was averse to any mention of blood when it came to Christianity. She would have quite happily removed from the hymn book any verse that spoke about the blood of Christ, any hymn that made mention of atonement through that precious blood. And indeed, she disliked intensely when a reading of Scripture was read in her hearing where the blood of Christ was mentioned. The idea of a bloody sacrifice was something that she found totally abhorrent. I wonder how she would deal with these two chapters, which in God's providence we have before us this morning, which speak both in chapter 63, and less obviously, but in allusion, in chapter 64. For there is no escaping that blood is part of the work of Christ. Boys and girls, I want you, as we look at this, to understand that we can look at the same event and two people can have a totally different reaction to it. And I don't just mean that as perhaps with a baseball game, that there are two supporters of two different teams and that therefore one will experience joy when their team wins and defeats the other team, and the other person will go away miserable because their team is being defeated. No, it's on a deeper level than that, that we can go through exactly the same experience and two people will have a totally different reaction to that experience. And even when it is something of what might be described by the world as something of a personal catastrophe, something that has just taken the all joy from life, the death of someone that's close to you, some tragic experience, there are those who would react in one way and there are those who would react in a totally different way. And I want you to begin by seeing that when we anticipate the return of Christ, there are two reactions to the return of Christ. And I want to give you an illustration. This illustration, I think, will be familiar to you. It's taken from the Old Testament. Perhaps it's one of our favorite stories from the Old Testament. Boys and girls, you know the story of Noah. You know the story of Noah because, of course, we've seen the pictures of the animals going into the ark, and it's a wonderful story. But I want you to think just a little bit more, perhaps some of the things which may not be brought out from an explicit reading of the text, but some things that are implied. And some of the things that are said, not just in the Old Testament account, but as others reflect upon what Noah did in his lifetime. God comes to Noah and he tells Noah that because of the wickedness of mankind, that he's going to bring his judgment upon the face of the earth. And that judgment is going to be in the form of a great flood. And God makes preparation for Noah by telling Noah to build the ark. That's the reason, of course, that he built the ark in the first place. But that ark was not built overnight. Indeed, if we do the math of what's revealed to us in Scripture, it probably took him something like 120 years. Now, he had the assistance of three able sons, and they built that ark with him. But here, I want you to understand what may not be explicitly stated in all the details, but is there for us upon the pages of Scripture. The other activity that Noah was engaged in when he was building the ark. It wasn't just that he had his hammer in his hand and bought in the supplies of wood over many, many years in order to build this huge vessel. So large that, in fact, there was no vessel built larger than the ark until well into the 19th century. What was it that Noah was engaged in doing? Boys and girls, can you think what Noah was engaged in doing as well as building the ark? Well, I'll tell you. He stated explicitly from the words of Peter that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So all the time that he was building the ark, he was also preaching the righteousness of God. Now, the righteousness of God is both the worst message in the world and the best message in the world. It's the worst message in the world, because if we understand the righteousness of God, we understand that God's righteousness is totally and utterly unbending, unyielding. God will not surrender the least part of his righteousness. Now, it may be that for your parents, when they ask you to do something, that they will accept something that, well, it's not terribly well done, but okay, that will be fine. Perhaps you can even imagine your mother or your father saying, well, it's not quite what I wanted, but that's okay, we'll let it go. But when it comes to the righteousness of God, God never says, I'm going to let it go. God never accepts anything less than complete and utter perfection. So when Noah is preaching righteousness, it is a condemnation. This is not a seeker-friendly message to the people of Noah's day. He preaches that God is angry at sin, and that God's judgment is coming. Why do you think I'm building this ark? It's because God's judgment is coming, and it is going to fall upon your heads. He preached the righteousness of God. And he didn't just preach that once, but he preached it many times. He was a preacher of righteousness. Now, how often did he preach? I don't know. But one could reasonably suppose that perhaps he made it at least a weekly event. A weekly event for 120 years means that he preached thousands of messages, and the theme was always the same. Our God is a righteous judge, and he will come in judgment upon you. Now, this is not some sort of Old Testament prophetical where, well, you expect people in the Old Testament to be preaching those sort of messages. I mean, that's kind of what you expect about from Old Testament prophets, isn't it? But then, just think how Paul describes his message. In my mind, one of the best definitions of the ministry, the preaching ministry of Paul, is the one that he gives himself in Acts chapter 20. He preached repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there isn't any difference between the message preached in the Old Testament. It was repentance towards God. And if we repent, God will abundantly forgive. Indeed, that's the sum and substance, really, of Psalm 103, with which we began our worship service, that our God is one who delights to show forgiveness. He will not keep his anger forever. If we repent, he will show us forgiveness. So God sets the standard which is implacable. It is unyielding, unbending, that he is utterly righteous. And immediately there's that bringing in of the gospel message, repent. Believe the promises of God. 120 years, Noah was preaching the gospel message, a message of the righteousness of God, repentance towards God, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the sum and substance of what he was preaching. And then one day, Noah got up, and the sky was dark, heavy with rain. The first few drops of God's judgment began to fall. And once the rains began, they did not let up until the entire earth was covered, without exception. Boys and girls, what do you suppose went through the mind of Noah when the rain started to fall? God is faithful. He promised judgment, and now he has come. And thousands of sermons preached about the righteousness of God, and now God's righteousness will be revealed. I think that Noah would have rejoiced to see that God was vindicating his holy name and vindicating the faithful preaching of his word. God came in judgment. Now we have here in Isaiah 63 a similar question put before us, perhaps implied by Scripture. How will we respond to the return of Christ? It's not a user-friendly passage of Scripture. It's not particularly seeker-friendly. It speaks to us of Jesus robing himself and then crushing his enemies under his feet. I remember as a youth that we used to sing really quite often the Battle Hymn of the Republic. For some reason in Mississippi we didn't seem to sing it all that often. I'm never quite sure why. He is trampling out the grapes of wrath. When we think about the return of Christ, perhaps we think, well, you know, the world will be remade and will be pouring out of God's grace and mercy. But I want you to understand the picture that's being presented, that there are two aspects to the coming of God's righteousness in Christ. And part of that aspect is that the robes of Christ will turn crimson with the blood of his enemies. And all those who are at this point in time, perhaps even as in Noah's day, those who despised the preaching of the word, those who were indifferent to the message of God's righteousness, and perhaps even laughed to scorn those who preached such a message, will find that the return of Christ will be a day of great fear and trembling. That as Jesus predicted, they will call out to the mountains, "Fall on us," to the hills, "Hide us." Better to have an entire mountain fall on your head than to fall into the hands of an angry God. Well, such is the message of the opening verses of Isaiah chapter 63. And it's in that context that Isaiah makes his response, and he does so by remembering the goodness and the kindness of God. And so as Isaiah responds to it, he thinks of the return of Christ and the righteousness of God that will be made known, and how God will put all his enemies under his feet. And that those who are the enemies of God now will perish. His focus is upon the grace of God and the mercy of God that is poured out. But you see, as we read through this particular verse, a further problem does somewhat arise to us. That's the first problem for us, is as we think about these things, perhaps our hearts sort of somewhat shrink back from the very picture that is being painted of. It's not the gentle Jesus, meek and mild picture that so often we hear, or perhaps that we are tempted to focus upon. It's of the one who girds his sword at his, and it takes in his right hand and deals justice. God will not hold back forever. And yet, as Isaiah reflects upon the people of God, he says, you know, when we have rebelled against God, we have become his enemies. And that really should make us sort of stop and catch our breath, because the enemies of God that are being spoken of first of all in this chapter will be placed under the feet of Jesus and their blood will be spilled. And then we are told explicitly that those who have rebelled against God have become the enemies of God. Is there any more fearful prospect that we could envisage than being an enemy of God, or that God thinking of us as his enemies? And it's for that reason that Jesus warns us in Luke's gospel, don't fear the person who can just take your life and that's it. Fear the one who can not only take your life, but cast your soul into hell. Fear him. So there is this gospel warning, because God takes no delight in the destruction of the wicked. But our hearts should somewhat tremble. Lord, is it I? Have I been deluding myself all these years? Or have I not really understood the gospel message? Or having understood it, really I've turned my back upon it in some ways. Have I become an enemy of God? So we search our hearts and say, well, I'm not the person I desire to be. I'm not the person other people think I am. But like Isaiah, I'm able to say, yes, I still belong to God. He is my Father and I trust him. So when Christ comes again, when the first drops of the judgment of God begin to fall, I will be able to respond, oh, how I have longed for that day. And that leads us into how the next chapter begins, as it points us to Isaiah's response. Finding himself, as it were, by faith, on the same day that in our imaginations we can think of Noah as the storm clouds gathered overhead and the first drops of the judgment of God begin to fall. What was Noah's response? And what now is Isaiah's response? Well, we can see what his response is not. His response is not, well, you know, I've lived the upright life. I have worshipped in the temple. I thank God that I am not like other men. But these are the very things he does not say. Indeed, as he makes his way in his response, he trusts upon the grace of God, the compassion of God, the mercy of God. Even when he recognizes the faults and failings of his own heart, I'm still trusting in God. And so by faith, Isaiah begins the 64th chapter, not that he would have recognized it as such, but in our Bibles, that's how we define it. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. It's not because Isaiah has reached the point of sanctification and of personal holiness and righteousness that he's able to say that, but because God is gracious and enables us to say, yes, although we are still sinners and we face daily that struggle against our sins, oh, that Christ would come again, that he would rend the heavens and come down. But these verses, as we have discovered before, there are some times we read through the Word of God and we find ourselves reading it and somewhat scratching our head. What is it? What is God saying here, and how am I meant to understand it? Well, in chapter 64, we have some very well-known words that are often used in prayer, and the recognition of our own fallenness, that our greatest righteousness is as filthy rags. And here's the mention of blood once more. What Isaiah is actually saying is, our greatest righteousness is like a used sanitary towel. Now, you're probably thinking to yourself, did I hear right? Did the minister really say that from the pulpit? Some of you are blushing, looking down at your feet and hoping that the moment will pass. Oh, that we had the same sense of shame and embarrassment over our sins. Is it possible that the use of a particular expression or phrase causes us some embarrassment and we somewhat shuffle our feet and look away and try to avoid the gaze of the minister, even he's talking about such things, because, well, these are not things that you talk about in public. Most certainly you don't talk about it from the pulpit. But do we ever feel that sense of grief, of shame, of embarrassment about our sins? Now, it's not just that this particular verse causes a certain degree of embarrassment as we think what it's actually saying, but it's its very location that poses a problem for us. If he had been talking about the godless people, or the outwardly religious people who went to the temple to worship and supposedly praise God, and yet had no real connection with God in their hearts, we could understand that their supposed righteousness was as filthy rags, as a menstruous cloth. We could identify that, surely, with them. But it's the location that provides us with a further difficulty. You see, what Isaiah is talking about is not those people that have just the outward show of religion. He's talking about himself. Yes, Isaiah is talking about himself. He said, even as I think about the coming of Christ and Christ coming in all his righteousness, and then I look at my own righteousness, you see, the same godly man that we encountered right at the beginning of our study of the book of Isaiah that said, behold, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in a generation of men of unclean lips, and he's still the same man. He still recognizes in himself. He hasn't grown, as it were, that now I can boast of righteousness. Indeed, the very illustration that he is using is to show us that our righteousness is the very thing that pollutes us. You see, it's not just that we have become soiled by living in the world, but the very choice of words is something that makes us impure. A woman having her period becomes ceremonially impure. She's not allowed to enter into worship. That's the point. Isaiah is saying, I don't find any righteousness in myself. And I can't tone it down with polite words that I can use in public which will not cause grief or embarrassment to the ladies present. This is how it really is. Even at the very moment when I'm saying to a righteous God whose righteousness will not for a moment be bent or modified to accommodate those who are just slightly less than perfect. The very things that I do in which I would place my confidence, those righteous deeds, are the very things which pollute me. Even me. And that poses a problem for us. And the problem is this: how can I be righteous? If even Isaiah, with all his love for the Lord and his fervency and his gospel preaching, page after page after page, he preaches the gospel. If he can't have any confidence in his own righteous acts, where is the hope for you and me? It's at that point, of course, that he points us to the Lord. O Lord, will you hold yourself back? Now, last week, as we studied the Word of God together, we talked about a particular word. I hope you haven't entirely forgotten it. Imputation. Imputation. Boys and girls, it's important that you understand and learn new words. And it's important that you learn new words as you read books and so forth. It's important that we understand what these words mean and use them properly. Understand what imputation is. As we looked at that last week, we saw that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. In exchange, it's laid to our account. That Christ died the death that I should have died. The wrath of God was poured out upon Christ so that I might receive his righteousness. There's the exchange. But I only told you one part of the imputation of Christ. In particular, I told you last week about the way in which the work of Christ is accomplished upon the cross, that all the wrath of God against your sins and mine, if we're in Christ, all his wrath is poured out upon Christ, and he accepts it all on our behalf. But there's a further aspect to the imputation. Use that word again. The imputation of the righteousness of Christ. It's not only that his death is applied to us, but that his life is applied to us as well. Now, what does that mean? It means simply this, that Christ lived the perfect life for us in our place. Now, I don't want to press the matter too far, but perhaps you might think of it in this, that when Christ takes the wrath of God upon himself, he cancels the debt which we owe in terms of all the things that we have sinned and rebelled against him. We're in infinite debt to God. And in the death of Christ, he cancels the debt. So he brings our bank account up to a glorious zero. But when we think about the life of Christ, and that being laid to our account, the bank account is filled with righteousness. When we therefore come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize that in him not only is the debt paid, but with him we freely have all things. That the work of Christ is not irrelevant before Calvary. But living that perfect life, he lives the life which we ought to have lived, but have not. So we look at our own righteousness, and before a holy God, we say, my greatest righteousness, filthy rags. My only hope in life and in death is in Jesus Christ. Now, I said a moment ago that the preaching of the righteousness of God is both the worst message in the world and the best message in the world. For those who are hoping that they can hold on to their sins, as it were, continue to live a life of godlessness and hope that they may just be good enough to get into heaven and to receive all the blessings that are entailed thereby, is the worst message in the world, because it strips us of any possibility. The righteousness of God is so unyielding, unbending, that even the least violation, supposing that we could lay claim to the possibility that our violations were just in the least, even the least violation renders us as the enemies of God. But the same inflexibility of the righteousness of God is also the greatest and best message in the world. Because the life which Christ has led, and in whom alone we have righteousness, is just such a life. And that righteousness is now laid to our account. The absolutely perfect standard of the righteousness of God as lived in the life of Jesus Christ is laid to our account. So as the first drops of the judgment of God will fall, if it should be in our lifetime, will you be crying out to the mountains, fall on me? Or will you be rejoicing as Noah did in his day, that the righteousness of God is being revealed, that Christ is coming again in all his glory, not because of the outward show of my own righteousness by being faithful in the attendance upon the means of grace, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, not because I am not like other men, because I tithe and I pray and I do this and I do that. I'm not even fearful, even though when by the grace of God I examine my greatest righteousness and I see that they are the very things which pollute my soul. I look to Christ and find that not only is my salvation made perfect in him, but that I in all my being am made perfect in him too. And therefore I can say, rend the heavens and come down. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly.